You would turn to Luke, the 16th chapter. Luke 16, we're going to be introducing some thoughts there in a moment, and I appreciate Keaton reading from that text and preparing our minds for the lesson of the hour. I'm thankful for Tyler leading those songs that, as we sing them, I think we develop a sense of urgency in regard to our relationship with God, and then the great blessing, like we just sang about, that comes with having one, having relationship with God. But we need to have that now, and if there's something that we've got to repair, we need to repair it now and find that blessing again. I appreciate him leading in us in those songs and also helping us prepare our minds for the lesson of the hour as well. We have several in our number who are visiting with us. That happens on these times of the year with holidays and coming and going, and we're thankful to be with you and that you've decided to come and encourage us as well. And we hope that you have been encouraged and that the lesson of this hour will also be encouraging and edifying. If there are any who are visiting who aren't familiar with the Lord's Church or the things we've done here this morning, we certainly want to extend an open invitation to you to ask us questions, to study the Bible with us. We'd love to be able to give an answer for the reason for the things that we do and how we do them. And that's simply what we're trying to do here in this place, to fear God and keep his commandments, do everything according to the reign and rule of our King Jesus. And we know that if we do that, we'll be pleasing to him, and what we're doing here today will not be in vain. And so we'd love to talk about those things with you if you have an interest in them. I mentioned the time of year that we're in. We just concluded the Thanksgiving holiday where we came together with family and friends and we thought about our blessings and we focused on our God and we enjoyed food together and time and fun. And that's always a good time. Lord willing, at the end of next month, as we're at the end of November now, we'll have another opportunity to gather with family and friends and to also think about blessings, but just to spend time together and enjoy time together as family and friends. Those times, I think, we hold dear to our hearts. They're wonderful. And during those times, there are a lot of hard times because it is the times we're closest together as family that we miss those who are no longer with us the most. And that's an occasion for joy as well and remembering those great times and thinking through them. But of course, it can be a time of great heartache as well. I believe that in times like Thanksgiving or Christmas or just family get-togethers, maybe a family reunion, as we reminisce about the good old days and we think about the people that are no longer here with us, who have passed away and have preceded us in the way of all men, we often think about what they might be considering in relation to where our family is now. If they were here, how would they view these things? Remember how they acted and what they thought about and their values. And if they were here, what would they have to say about this situation? What kind of words of advice would they give us? What kind of encouragement would they give us? Maybe we're even thinking about our loved ones who have passed away in relation to whether they would approve of what we're doing or how we're doing something. I think that those thoughts are noble. I think that they're important. We're living lives and we're going to leave them. And when we leave them, we'll leave a legacy. We'll leave destruction in our wake, maybe. We're going to leave an imprint in some sense or fashion in the lives of some, whether they're of our family or just of this congregation or our close friends. I think that that is a universal thing, though. And I think that it's a problem sometimes when it comes to considering spiritual matters. Maybe you've studied with someone, or you've considered things yourself and you've come to an understanding that something is perhaps amiss in your life, or there's something you need to do, or that you're studying with someone else that they need to do to be made right with God and the people they love the most who have perhaps passed away and are no longer with them, kind of develop an impasse in that progression spiritually. And we wonder about whether we're leaving them out, or we wonder about whether they'd approve of what we're doing. And that hangs a lot of people up. It causes some struggle. I want us to consider from Luke 16, I think, what is a glimpse behind the veil of physical reality into the far greater substantive spiritual realm. I don't believe that Jesus is speaking a parable here with the rich man and Lazarus, but even if he is, if this is not a true story that he is using to convict the Pharisees of their love of riches and their vanities of life in the face of judgment, I believe at the very least, as all parables do, it takes reality and truth and applies it and reveals it in some kind of story. But it seems to me that as Lazarus is named, that is somewhat different than how he usually tells parables. And it is most likely in my mind, though I would not be dogmatic about it, that there was a certain rich man, a real historical figure. There was also a certain beggar, a real historical figure, who was given the name Lazarus at his birth. And both of them lived very dramatically different lives. And it came to pass that both of them died. It's evident within the evidence of the context that it was not just merely that Lazarus was poor and struggled with his health, so God had compassion on him, but that he was a faithful and righteous man. Because as both of them passed away, it tells us in, I believe, a very profound way in verse 23, that rich man being in torments in Hades lifted up his eyes. It's just, he was in the flesh, alive, and then in the moment of his passing, he is now lifting up his eyes in a place of torment and seeing Abraham afar off. Tells us that Lazarus was carried away by the angels to be resting in Abraham's bosom. And what this does for us is it tells us that while we are so caught up in our physical existence, that there are greater things that exist. There's something else. The Bible speaks about spiritual and heavenly hosts. It talks about spiritual warfare that is behind the backdrop of what we only see by our physical eyes. And the only way we can see those spiritual things is through the eyes of faith as we're revealed them. They're revealed to us. And that's part of what Luke 16 does. And this is what I want us to think about for a moment. Consider what the rich man was most concerned about. What was he thinking about? And that itself should be powerful to us, that the rich man died, but he's still thinking, he's still speaking, he's still trying to act, though it's limited, isn't it? It is both beyond what we could ever know because we're not there yet now for the rich man, but also restricted. Now he doesn't have much that he can do, but he knows what he wants to do. And so first he wants comfort, and Abraham says, look, there's no comfort that can be given to you. Lazarus can't come over to you. Then in verse 27, knowing his fate is sealed, this is what he says. I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send Lazarus, that is him, to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Would that we would all allow the scripture to inform us and equip us with knowledge that allows us to truly reflect on the what ifs of our past loved ones in a more accurate fashion. Too often you hear people in the world, even at funerals, acting as though if the person who had passed away was with them now, they would still be doing a bunch of the ungodly things they did with us and we had fun with during the physical existence of their time on earth. And that's just not the case. And it's hard for people who reject revelation and don't live in it to understand that, but this is what Luke 16 is calling us to. He's telling the Pharisees, who are lovers of money, to wake up. Because all the ungodly rich men before you have passed away, this is their reality. And they hate it. And if they were here, you know what they'd say? And I want us to think about that. We say things like that. If they were here, they'd be so proud of you if they're here. And I think there's some virtue and value in all those things. But let's just pause for a minute and think. Knowing what they know now, for good or worse, if they had a chance to say one more thing to you, what would they say to you? We got to be real about it. We've got to be serious about it. Think about the most important things. And I would suggest to you, a few things that I might hear from one of my loved ones if they could say one more thing to me, or maybe your loved ones say one more thing to you. I believe that if it applies, they would say, if you haven't obeyed the gospel yet, you need to obey it now. They know. They understand. And think about that. How many times have we heard in studies with other people, we've reached this point where what needs to be done to be saved is absolutely no, and there's conviction. But what hangs up a person is that based on that truth that I've now learned, my mom and dad or my grandma and grandpa are lost. And that keeps some people from obeying the gospel. And it's a shame because, you know what? They still exist. They still exist. They have a conscious reminder every single day, though they're beyond time at this point, in torments or in Abraham's bosom if they were faithful. They still are able to feel and sense. I mean, this is beyond our comprehension. I'm not claiming to know the ins and outs of all of this, but there's some very simple truths that seem to be revealed in Luke 16. And what I know is that regardless of whether they were faithful or they weren't faithful, they either are very glad they were or regret that they weren't. And they are thinking about that, and they will think about that for the rest of their eternal existence. And I believe that if they could tell someone who hasn't done it, they would tell them, if you haven't obeyed the gospel, obey it now. Consider there in Luke chapter 16, there with the rich man. It tells us in verse 19 that there was a certain rich man. He was clothed in purple, a very expensive dye, and therefore a very expensive piece of cloth, maybe pointing to a royalty about this man. And he was clothed in fine linen, not just the daily necessities of clothing like Matthew 6 talks about, the Lord knowing that we need, but luxury and comfort. And he fared sumptuously every day. There are some people that go from day to day, like Lazarus, even today, who wonder where their next meal is going to come from, or if they will even have a next meal. And they struggle. But the rich man, he had all that he needed or wanted. There was never a thought in his mind about whether he would eat or what he would do. He fared sumptuously every single day. What does that matter now? What does that do for him in his situation? I want you to notice what Peter reveals about the gospel, and then therefore, based on its nature, what it has to offer. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, he's speaking to Christians and impressing upon them just how blessed they are to be a part of what the prophets always thought about and looked forward to, though with limited knowledge. In chapter 2, they're a part of that nation of spiritual Israel. And it's based on what they did in interaction with God's revelation. You have been born again, not of corruptible seed. That is, you're not of the physical lineage of Abraham. He's likely writing to Gentiles. That doesn't really do anything for you. You have John the baptizer telling the Pharisees and the scribes that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. What does it mean that you're born to Abraham? That really is nothing. Not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And you see that contrast furthermore, as he quotes from Isaiah in verse 24, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. They would tell you that above all things that you could be concerned about and focused on, the gospel is all that matters. Don't focus on retirement, focus on the gospel. Don't focus on this promotion at work, focus on the gospel. Don't focus on anything else but the good news, because that good news offers you something that will not waste away. There are plenty of people born into riches, and this would apply to them as well. That means nothing. You'll fade away. You will go to the grave like all men, rich and poor, do. The only lasting thing you can have in your possession is the good news of Jesus Christ and your obedience to it. In verse 4 of the same chapter, he demonstrated what that offers us and its nature that corresponds to the nature of the gospel. That we have an inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. It is the incorruptible seed, the incorruptible good news of Christ and Him crucified and resurrected from the dead and reigning at the right hand of the throne of God, which can offer an incorruptible inheritance. That's all that matters. And I guarantee you, no matter who they are, the loved ones that you've lost would tell you this if they could. This is all that matters. Romans 1 and verse 16 tells us why, because Paul explains why he's so ready to come to Rome. He's not ashamed of the good news of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. He said in his ministry in John 14, 6 to his chosen apostles in the upper room, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's the good news of Him, of Jesus, that can save your soul. And only that message will save you. It's the only way. It's all that matters because it's the only way. In 2 Thessalonians 1, we see some phrasing that is very foreign, I think, to people who subscribe to denominational doctrine, because depicting the time of Jesus' coming, it demonstrates in vivid fashion where all will be. And while they'll be there, He will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. So here's the vivid imagery. Flaming fire taking vengeance. Why is He taking vengeance? What's the problem here? They don't know God. And on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Have you obeyed the gospel? It's not just a phrase that members of the Church of Christ use. It is an inspired prescription for the sickness of humanity, obeying the gospel. By God's grace, you will avoid all of that vengeance that is coming upon the ungodly. Mark 16 and verse 15, Jesus tells them to go preach that gospel. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. It is the only thing that will save you. It's interesting, back in Luke 16 then, that the rich man's, his whole solution, now he knows more than he ever has. And he knows it with such an intimate detail that he's convinced his family needs to hear these words. But what's going to convince them is if one rises from the dead. And what's so powerful is what Abraham tells him. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. This is the message that can save you. Don't neglect it. Hebrews 2 and verses 2 through 3 speaks about how terrible it will be for those who neglect so great a salvation, because under the Old Testament, a far less impressive, though it is impressive, but inferior message that was the shadow of the figure to come. If people didn't submit to that, they would receive a great punishment. How much more so those who neglect this great salvation? I believe if they were here and were able to tell you one more thing, they would tell you the gospel is all that matters. It's the only way. So if you haven't obeyed it, obey it now, because you don't have much time. Psalm 39 and verse 4 tells us, Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state is but a vapor. I want to tell you something. Torments in Hades and eventually hell at the end of time is going to be full of people who thought they had enough time. They thought they had time to change. They could sow a little bit more of those wild oats and they would still have time to appeal to God's grace. And they ran out of time. If you haven't obeyed the gospel yet, obey it now. You know, in addition to that, though, what might be even more applicable to people here today, I believe, if it applies again, if your loved ones could tell you one more thing, they might just say, if you have sin in your life, repent right now, because it's not worth it. Was it worth it to the rich man? In verse 25 of Luke 16, it tells us, Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and Lazarus evil things, but he is comforted and you are tormented. And the good things were good in relation to his perspective of them. Certainly his luxury and certainly his daily provisions. He fared sumptuously every day, even the text says. But those good things were tainted with sin and unfaithfulness. They're good things, quote unquote, because they led you to hear they're not so good, are they? It's not worth it, is what we read in Luke chapter 16. And I can guarantee you, if you, as I have lost a loved one who is not faithful, they would not come back and tell you, keep it up, it's okay. They would not tell you that I have no regrets, like so many act like they would say. They would say, I regret it every second I'm here. It is not worth holding on to. And so repent before it's too late. In 1 John chapter 2, we see something about these things. And I think it's something that we'll only fully realize and appreciate to the level like the rich man or Lazarus when we depart from this fleshly tenure. In 1 John 2 and verse 15, though, the Spirit graciously warns us, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And then notice what he says in verse 17. The world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. People live their lives for their desires. Their thought is, the purpose of my existence is to get the things that I want. But there are plenty of people who have lived that way, who are in a terrible, terrible place of torment now, who don't want it anymore. They don't want one bit of it. They have zero desire for the things they lived their lives for on earth. And it's a shame, because right here in this very clear text, the Lord is telling us, eventually you won't even want it. So why waste your life with it right now? There's only one lasting thing those people will have who have held on to their sin. I think we see it in these two texts. Revelation 1 and verse 7 tells us that he is coming with clouds and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. I want you to notice in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, what we read before. They will be punished with everlasting destruction. And notice, from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. I like the way the New American Standard Bible renders the verse, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. You just think about that. One day, everyone, faithful, unfaithful, from Adam all the way up to the last man to be born, will see the Lord in his unmatched glory, things we can't even comprehend. And they will be able to see how good he is, how wonderful he is. The knees will all bow. And then, though they see for a moment at least the glory of God as Jesus comes in judgment, he will then send them away from that forever. And that is chilling to even think about. And what they'll do, what they'll have for the rest of eternity is regret. I should have bowed the knee sooner. I should have repented of my sin. I should have turned away and turned to him. If you have sin in your life, repent now, because sin is really a big deal. We categorize them, small sins, big sins, venial sins, mortal sins, the Catholics do. The Bible just says they're sin. And that's not to be naive about the great perversions that are found in life today. You don't have to go far to see that there are some sins and then there are some sins. But when it comes down to their spiritual consequences. Sin, period, kills a soul. Isaiah 59 and verse 2 tells us about those who are in Babylonian captivity, why they're there. Your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. They had their chance, but they didn't turn from their sins, and so God sent them away from his presence. In Luke 13, who could forget what Jesus would say as he was given news about a tragedy, it seems. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. What a horrendous thing. And Jesus says this, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. I want to tell you something. There was a train headed for Israel at that time that would not be slowed down. It was inevitably going to destroy the temple and the whole city. And the reason was because of sin, period. Sin. I mean, we just studied Micah and other prophets. And in Micah chapter 6, after he says, look, you're not in fellowship with me. And they're like, what do we got to do to get back in fellowship with you? And then he lists some of the things that they've been doing that caused this separation. Unjust scales. You mean to tell me that I rig a scale to get a little more money in my pocket and that will lead me to eternal destruction? Absolutely. Because that's not doing justly. It's certainly not loving mercy for the poor who are trying to just barely get by and buy their necessities, and you're taking advantage of them with dishonest scales. Think about how God thinks. It's not about, you know, putting a little money back in your pocket that you earned. It was hard-earned money. The IRS doesn't deserve this. It's just a little bit. People evade taxes on a much greater scale. And what God sees is no justice. God doesn't see integrity. He sees theft. All sin separates from God. If they were able to tell us right now, if we had sin in our life, one thing they would say, it doesn't matter what it is, you cannot explain it away before God. If you have sin in your life, repent now. And the later part of that chapter, Jesus would explain after one asked him, are there few who are saved, that many will seek to enter through the narrow gate. And they will not be able. Sin is a huge deal. And now is the only guaranteed time to repent of it. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter is speaking about heretics who will come, who will deny the promise of the coming of God and act as though things have continued as they were from the beginning, but they forget about Noah and the eternal, or rather universal judgment back in the days of the flood. And he explains that with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So don't mistake his long suffering. It's not slackness, because it's mercy. It's long suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he goes on to say that long suffering is our salvation. It's limited, though. We have limited time. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul writes to those who are Christians, and they need to be reconciled again to God. And he says that he made us ambassadors to plead through us to be reconciled to God. And then he says in chapter 6, we plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time, and I've heard you in the day of salvation, I've helped you. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. If you draw breath, if you exist now, if you are alive now, it is time to repent of your sin. And I believe wholeheartedly that if your loved ones could tell you one more thing, it might just be this. If you have sin in your life, repent of it now. And I think on the other side of things, maybe they would tell me, maybe they would tell you, if you know someone in sin, say something to them. Now, maybe it is that there is a group of people who have passed away that are now thinking with regret Because they had a responsibility and obligation as they found opportunity to say something to someone who is lost in sin, and they put it off. I think we could all say we've made that mistake. And I think that if some of our loved ones could say one thing to us, they might just say, if you know someone in sin, say something to them now. Because here's the fact. Their soul is the most important thing. We want to preserve these relationships, and I understand why. We want to hold on to them. We don't want anything to affect them. But the only thing that matters is our soul and whether we're right with God. In James 5 and verse 19, he tells them, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." The same phrase in 1 Peter 4 and verse 8, combined with the command to love, as it covers a multitude of sins. Their soul is most important. And if you have that knowledge and then you have that opportunity, God will hold me accountable for it. He'll hold you accountable for it. That's a duty of ours. Ezekiel 33 and verse 8 speaks of Ezekiel as a watchman, and as a prophet, he's a watchman. But you know what? Every single priest of God within this new kingdom of the Messiah, anybody who is a Christian is a priest. Anybody who is a Christian is a watchman. And we have the responsibility to tell people, to warn them. We see a principle of that in Ezekiel 33:8. "O wicked man, you shall surely die. When I say to the wicked that thing, you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way. That wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will be required at your hand." You won't be judged for what they do. You'll be judged for not telling them what was coming their way. We need to realize that. If there's one thing we know the rich man wanted to do, it was to do what he should have done when he drew breath. Tell his brethren, tell his sons to change, to repent of your sins. And when he finally knew that's what he should have done, it was too late. It was too late. We can't keep putting this off because our time is limited. We don't know whether we'll have tomorrow to tell them, and we would hate to live with that for the rest of time and eternity. If you know someone in sin, say something to them now. I think also, though, especially as it parallels with Luke 16, there might be some of our loved ones who, if they could tell us one more thing, might just say, "Do not come to this place of torment." I think that's the perspective that all people should have. And maybe if they don't know to have that perspective, we should read this text and enlighten them with it. How many people have gone to torment in Hades because though they knew the truth, they were unwilling to obey it, since grandma and grandpa are lost based on that truth? Mom and dad, brother and sister, aunt and uncle, you name it, my best friend. And they expect to leave their body and enter in wherever, I don't know, and be welcomed in. Is that what's going to happen in torments? Or at the end, after judgment in hell? I don't think that's going to be what happens. I think there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I think there will be regret. "Why didn't you listen to me? I wish I could have told you." Don't come to this place of torment. It's real. There is a famous atheist, I believe it's Penn and Teller, I think it's the Penn. It's a big guy with a big beard. He's famously quoted as saying that the most hateful thing that anyone can do is to believe that a place like hell exists and not tell me about it. It's in the context of whether he's annoyed as one who doesn't believe in God that people will constantly try to convince him that there is a God and this, that, and the other. And he says, "No, that's very respectable. I appreciate those. It's the people that don't care enough to tell me about it that I have no respect for." Brethren, we know we got to tell people about it, but I think that if they had a chance, some of our loved ones might warn us. "Don't weep for me. Just don't come here with me. Do not come to this place of torment. In Luke chapter 16, we see that he wants relief, but it tells us that besides all this, verse 26, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Your fate is sealed. It cannot be reversed. He says, I want to tell them, don't come to this place of torment, of torture. It's a real place, brethren. And I guarantee you, those who are there wish they could change things. And they certainly wish that they could warn their loved ones. In 2 Peter 2, speaking of a context of false teachers and warning the brethren of being persuaded by their error, he explains in verse 9 that the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. This follows on the heels of his warning that, listen, if you allow them to deceive you with their words, you will be judged like they will be judged. It's not just going to be they'll be judged and destroyed and you'll be spared because they deceived you. You will fall prey to the same judgment. And he explains how things work with God. The angels who sin, he casts them down into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. What about the ungodly in the days of Noah, that Noah was bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly? In 1 Peter chapter 3, kind of takes us back to that time, and he describes them as the spirits who are now in prison. Noah preached to them, Christ through Noah, but now they are in prison. Because why? He speaks of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? He knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and notice here, reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. I think a big question that's often overlooked, and I say that to myself, that just kind of take it for granted that people get this. What happens when you die? Most people think you go to heaven or you go to hell. I don't read that in Scripture. I read that your spirit departs from your body. It's in God's control. And evidently from Luke 16, you either are carried to comfort in Abraham's bosom or you are reserved in judgment and punishment until the end of time when all will be judged. And then the sheep and the goats will be separated, and some will be sent away into hell forever, a place prepared for the devil and his angels and all those who follow him. And then few will be welcomed into the eternal abode of God. And so heaven and hell come later. They come after judgment, final sentencing. But that doesn't mean we're just kind of in a state of non-existence. The rich man lifted up his eyes in torment. He's conscious. He feels. He's punished now. 2,000 years ago, Jesus spoke of this. Who knows how long before that it actually happened? And for all that time, Lazarus is being comforted and this rich man is being tormented. It is a real place. And the only thing to look forward to after that is the sealing up of eternity, everlasting fire prepared for those who do not love God. I believe if they could, they might just tell us, just don't do anything that would lead you to this place of torment. There's nothing that's worth it. You know, a lot of times we weigh our options. We make a pros and cons list. Yes, if I do this, it will mean this, but this pro outweighs the con. And what they would tell us is that there are no pros and cons here. There's just torment or comfort. And I don't want you to come to torment. I don't want you to live your life that will lead you to this place. Nothing is worth coming to this place over. Jesus shows that in Matthew 5 by his very graphic way of warning people about sin. In Matthew 5:29, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. It is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And I know that the common thing that follows reading that scripture is he didn't really mean that, because he's speaking hyperbolically and stuff, but he means it. The caveat is, your eye doesn't cause sin and your hand doesn't cause sin. A person who struggles with lust can cut their eyes out and they will see with their mind's eye. And they will have to determine whether they're going to think about those things or not. But that's how serious Jesus is. I'd rather go to heaven with one arm than into the lake of fire that never stops burning. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 34, Jesus put it this way. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And lastly, I believe that if our loved ones could tell us one more thing, they would, with immense and immeasurable joy, tell us, do whatever it takes to come here. Not because I'm here. Do whatever it takes to come and be with the Lord. It is worth everything that Jesus ever told you to give up, to leave, and follow me. He's not lying to you. He's not overstating it. All that you think about in regard to the comfort that comes for the saints who have died in the Lord is not hyperbolic. There's no comfort in the flesh that even comes close to touching this. Do whatever it takes to come to this place of paradise. Because just like the place of torment is real, so is this place of paradise. It tells us that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. In verse 25, it describes this place as a place of comfort. He's comforted. And you are tormented. And here's the other thing. Verse 26 sends chills down our spine when we think of it in relation to those who are unfaithful. You can't reverse it. But how comforting is it to know that if by God's grace I've lived the faithful life He requires and in my death I go to be with the Lord, there is absolutely no reversing that. I'm not going to lose that. John 6, Jesus talks about how He will raise the one up that the Father is drawn to Him, and He will never lose them. It can't be lost. There's no reversing it. What a wonderful thing to be in Abraham's bosom. Abraham, the father of faith. Those who walk in the steps of faith as he walked are his children, are part of that innumerable company of people promised to him back in Genesis 12. A great nation, not Israel, spiritual Israel. Being in Abraham's bosom is simply a way of saying you died faithful and you are with the Lord and his faithful people. And there's no greater place to be. Paul thought about this in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. I know there's another way of looking at this verse, but consider as he nears the end of his life, he tells Timothy, for this reason I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and persuaded he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Paul had literally laid his life down for the Lord, and he knows that the Lord will take him and protect him. Remember the words of Jesus to the thief who had repented on the cross. In Luke 23 and verse 43, he tells him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. What does he mean by that? I believe he's speaking of the same place we read about in Luke 16. And then notice what that looks like in verse 46. You'll be with me in paradise. And then Jesus cried out with a loud voice and he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. He died only to come alive in the spirit in a sense that he was away from the pain and agony and death, and he was with his God in the care of Yahweh. And we can be in the care of Jesus. This place is real. Take comfort in that. But also be motivated to get there. There is nothing too great to sacrifice to come to that place. In Matthew 19, Jesus said this to Peter and his apostles when they said, we have left all and followed you, therefore what shall we have? So Jesus said, assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, When the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he brings us into the mix. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. Left all. There's nothing too great to leave to be with the Lord. Lazarus was a beggar, and he didn't even get the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. It implies to me, especially as he's laid at his gate, that the rich man must have seen him several times. And as a fellow Jew, he should have showed him compassion and love and cared for him as the law requires. He never got a crumb. And he was in great pain and anguish. The dogs licked his sores. He had nothing, but he gained everything. His last breath he took, and then he expired, and he was comforted immediately. He was in the care of God. And I guarantee you, if he could tell us, and if our family who has passed away, who are faithful, could tell us, they would tell us, it is greater than you could have ever imagined. And I don't want to just see you again. I want you to be here because it is the greatest place you could be. Do whatever it takes to come to paradise. We've got to try to train our minds to think that way, I think. It's hard. It's hard. They know something by experience that we can't possibly know as we live in the flesh. But passages like Luke 16 should awaken us to a new way of viewing those things, shouldn't it? What would they say if they could say one more thing to us? And I imagine it would be far different than what we would think it would be if we're only thinking without the Word of God. Let's consider what they actually might say based on what God says is true and is most important. And if any of these apply to you this afternoon, we want to offer you an invitation to respond. Have you obeyed the gospel? Do you have sin in your life? Have you been living for yourself or living for God? Have you been lackluster in your faith in regard to the energy that should be found with those who are given such promises? Is there something you need to do to be right with God this afternoon? If we can assist you in that, the invitation is yours. If you need to put on Christ in baptism for the remission of your sins, or there's any other spiritual need we can assist you with, come forward before it's too late while we stand and sing.